morning. So happy to have you all here and dig into another segment of the book of James. It's a letter that a leader in the Church of Jerusalem had written to those tribes who were new Christians who had been scattered by persecution. So they are facing all kinds of trouble, and he is sending them a letter saying, essentially, despite all that you're facing, this is what it would look like to live out this new covenant faith that you've learned in Jesus, saved by your faith. And he would say this, he would say that there's a tension that has to be addressed, and we get to address that tension today. It's wrong to believe that that human beings are saved. In the Christian faith, it's wrong to believe that Christians are saved by their faith and by their work. Saved by faith plus their good deeds, good performance. That would be wrong. In fact, it's right to say that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's all we need. It would also be wrong to say that works are not necessary. It's also wrong to say that works are not necessary at all. So we read about these expressions of works and good deeds and expressing our faith in all different letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to the New Testament church. He said, your faithful work, your loving deeds, we notice it. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, do the good things that God has made you to do, has created you to do, and planned for you to do a long time ago. He said to the church at Colossae, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. He said, the author of the book of Hebrews said, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. In Matthew, he records Jesus saying, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. Over and over and over again, we see that performance, good deeds, and works matter. How do they matter? When do they matter? And in what way do they matter? James is a straight-talking realist. Some of you have said to me, Pastor, I'm pretty grateful, excited, thankful that we're doing the book of James. Because, you'll say something like this, because James is so practical. It also might appeal to you because if you've read this book and started to enjoy the book of James, it might resonate with you because you're a realist. You don't want to spend any time talking or a lot of time talking about something. You want to just do something. So James is a straight-talking realist, and you're going to kind of see how this plays itself out, starting right here where he says, what good is it? What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, right? He's writing to people who belong to Jesus. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Here's James writing to the believers scattered among the outskirts of Jerusalem. What good is it? What good is your faith? Why bother? In the surrounding areas of the city of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, and specifically the Roman society, was oppressive. And in Roman society, there was a sharp divide between the wealthy rich and the have-not poor. And the wealthy were landowners, politicians. They controlled everything. They even controlled the courts, the judges, the justice system. And the poor were the laborers and the servants, the widows. They had very few rights, almost no protection, and certainly they didn't have any voice at all. And the result would be that the rich people would exploit the workers and withhold wages, and they would use the legal system to crush the poor who had no voice. And James wrote to the struggling, poor, scattered believers who were tempted to show favoritism toward the rich in order to save themselves persecution and to win themselves favor. So it had become a problem even among the church. Injustice, favoritism, neglect of the poor were growing problems even among the Christians who had just had this new experience with Jesus. The injustice in this new Christian church was becoming a real problem as Christians started to give special treatment to those who were important and special treatment to those who were wealthy and special treatment to those who had status and special treatment to those who had power and control and in some way kind of bribing and favoriting, doing favors in order to get themselves some of the liberties and to get themselves some of the freedoms that they so desperately wanted. But it also led to those same people disregarding and distancing themselves from the poor, from those who were weak. You'll hear me say this a few times this morning. The unloved, unlovely, and unwanted, as they distance themselves from that lower class and align themselves with the upper class. And it took kind of shape like this. While the Christians were gathered, if a wealthy man were to come into their gathering, they might say to the wealthy man who had the luxurious clothes and all of the charm of luxury, they would rush them in to give them the best seat in the house. You can imagine them asking people to move to make sure that they had the best seat in the house. Now, if somebody were to come into their gathering and look like they were undesirable, unlovely, unlovable, or unwanted, they would say, there is a place for you to sit. We actually saved you a seat. You can see it if you look. It's way back there. If there's no seats back there, just stand. You're back here, and all the important people are up here. So James is addressing this, and James, one commentator said, James explodes against this behavior. Not just a misunderstanding. The church is not just misfiring on their logistics. They don't have a guest services, a greeter, and an usher training issue where they need to be trained differently. James is questioning, this is so good, James is questioning the authenticity of their faith. What good is it? What good does your faith do you if you're just like the heathen, pagan, godless Romans? What good is it? What different are you? And he says, for anyone who is struggling through poverty and injustice, even you who has a true faith, it will show up. You will show it. And James writes a letter of correction to offer wisdom to the suffering and to the scattered Jewish believers on how their faith shows up and how it shows out among the culture and the society right there in Rome. And he asked them a main diagnosis question that we get to ask ourselves today. Diagnosis questions are not much fun. And sometimes when we're given diagnosis problems, we don't answer correctly. It reminds me of my dad, who I've said this many times. I'm going to refer to my dad and my mom this morning, but my dad had a line. You've heard me say this many times. It's the same kind of thing. Dad, doctor's concerned about some things. Why don't you go back and see him? Because I am not going to go back to the doctor. Why not? For fear he's going to tell me something's wrong. And when he asked those diagnosis questions, Dad, you have to be honest. When you get the question, you have to listen to the question and literally ask yourself the question. Because if you don't ask yourself the diagnosis question, you don't get diagnosed. So, God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, as it kind of communicates to us through the written word of the letter of James, we get to ask ourselves a diagnosis question. The same question that James asks. Is your faith present and alive? Is your faith present and alive? Well, how does he do that? Here's what James does. He compares living and dead faith. Living and dead. Contrast. Compare, contrast. Side by side. And he says, just as the body physically is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. But let's start here. I want to define critical terms so that we are understanding clearly what James is talking about. When he says faith here, he's referring to an attitude whereby a person abandons all reliance on their own efforts. Abandon those efforts. Not relying on my own efforts to obtain salvation, be they deeds of piety or moral goodness or anything else. That's what he means by faith. Trust in the efforts and the performance and the rule-keeping and the perfections of Jesus, not himself. Now, faith is not intellectually accepting or agreeing that certain things are true. Let that sink in. Faith is not just intellectually accepting or agreeing that things are that certain things are true. My youth pastor used to say something like this: faith is not just hearing the truth or hearing the gospel or seeing Jesus and then giving a salute. And he would say, do you know how many privates would salute their officers in the military? And they would say, I'm with you here on the surface, but in my heart, I don't like you, I don't agree with you, I don't respect you. I have to do what you're saying. And this is what Paul is describing. This kind of faith is not believing that something's true, it is trusting in a person. It is trusting in Jesus. It's an attitude of complete trust in Jesus, of reliance on him alone for all that salvation requires. No one can add anything to the perfection of Jesus' finished work. That's what faith, that's what we believe. It's also what James believes. He's very accustomed to and familiar with the apostolic teaching of Paul. Now, when he says works, he's referring to warm deeds of love that spring from the right attitude to God. You might recognize Paul's teaching. He calls it the fruit of your faith, the fruit of the Spirit. So James objects to any claim that faith is present when there's no fruit to attest to it. He objects to that. He objects to this his typical straight-talking realism. And here's what he says. He says that faith without works is useless. It is useless. Check this out. How foolish of you who have this don't show it by your actions. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? It made me think of this. It made me think of an iPhone here. And what's the biggest difference between these iPhones? And I want to mention that it's not the color and it's not the version. They both look the same, for the most part. They both look new-ish. Well, new. They look as new as you could look on that side of the phone. They both look like a powerful iPhone that could help you connect yourself to any place in the world. They both look like, they're not Android, so we know this is the phone Jesus would have used if he had a phone. We all agree on that. Whoever owns this phone hasn't done anything wrong. But that's not the biggest difference. The biggest difference is actually inside those phones. The biggest difference is inside, and it's unseen. Which one of those phones has a dead battery? The one that doesn't turn on and therefore doesn't work, the one that doesn't light up, the one that doesn't respond, the one that doesn't do anything. There's signs when your phone has a dead battery, there's signs. And very similar to a phone with a dead battery, our faith, James says, is useless. If it has a dead battery, your faith will not be useful. It will not be able to accomplish anything. It won't be able to do the work that you were designed to do. And there are signs, James says, there's signs of a dead faith. Just like there's signs of a dead battery, there's signs of dead faith. Dead faith shows favoritism. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in your glorious Lord Jesus if you favor some people over others? If you look at somebody and you assess their socioeconomic standing and status and say, I'm going to favor this person. They look like they might help me get somewhere. They might help me know someone. They might help me accomplish something for myself. They might effectively elevate me, my needs, and my wants. If you give special attention, James says, and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or you can sit on the floor. Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? And by the way, isn't it the rich that you are giving special favoritism to? Aren't they the ones that are exploiting believers, persecuting Christians? Aren't they the ones? It reminds me of a story that one of our church family members told me. And again, I realize that I repeat so many of these stories, but I also recognize some of you haven't heard. If there's one of you who hasn't heard the story, it'll be worth it for me. Someone who was attending our church for a little while, she said, well, I come from a church. You're not going to believe this, but we're talking about giving, and so on. She's not going to believe this. I come from a church that had seating tiers based on your giving. I said, no, you didn't. She said, oh, yes, I did. I said, no, there's no way. She said, oh, it's worse. Listen to this. In the back, bronze seating. But if you give a little more, you move up to silver. Yeah, you know, you want it. I mean, you see it. You see it. And then if you keep giving, gold. Wow. Incredible. So let me get this straight. You can kind of like gather with the church and look around, and she's like, yep, I'm telling you. And then there's platinum seating, and the platinum seating gets moved right over to the front few rows where, she said it this way, where the man of God and the first lady sit. And I was like, who's that? Like, pastor and the pastor's wife. Now, James is critiquing this. James is critiquing this. James is saying, those of you who are still doing this are no different from the Romans who are godless. No different. You're the same. And that someone who would do that, there's only a certain kind of person who would do that, and that's somebody who has a faith that's dead. A dead faith person does that. Also, dead faith is all talk, no action. And he gives this example. He says, suppose you see a brother or a sister who's got no food, they don't have any clothing, and you say to that person, well, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, and eat well. And then you shut the door on them. James says, if you don't give that person any food, you don't give that person any clothing, what good does that do? You are just like the Roman oppressors. Dead faith. Use your words. Oh, I wish you well. I wish you warm. I wish you full. But I'm not doing anything. Now, that means that you and I have to be careful that we're not too impressed with people who have all the power verses and all the authoritative prayers and all the prophetic words and all the preachy testimonies and even all of the political critiques that sound so moral. We have to be very careful. Because James is warning us that there is such a thing as sounding the right way and saying the right things, but literally having no action. And if those people who are saying all the right things and there's no sign of action, there's no loving compassion, they might be covering their own fears. They might be covering their own frustrations, and they might be covering their own anger with Christian principles and preaching, but their faith is dead on the inside. We don't have to be too impressed by those saying all the right things. Now, what they say might be right, but their soul might not be right with God. And James is warning us that dead faith is all talk and no action. He goes on to say, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. And then he says this. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you, even the demons believe. A realist with sarcasm. Good for you. Well, have you know, he says, even the demons believe that. And then he says, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Even the demons have a fearful respect for God. Even the demons have a sense of dread and shuddering over how God might be able to punish them. And James is saying, if you only believe and it doesn't lead to actions, there's no distinction between you and even the demons. Only to say, I believe, is no distinction. There is a hesitation on my part as a pastor. There's a hesitation when it's time for somebody to believe and receive by faith Jesus and his finished work to save your soul. There's a hesitation on my part to have people raise their hand. And then for me to announce to all of you that this many people were saved. And my hesitation isn't that God can't save someone who raises their hand or that might not. My hesitation is to affirm someone to convince themselves that they indeed are saved when they only agreed with what they heard. When they only intellectually accepted what they heard. I have a hesitancy to affirm that all you need to be saved is to hear it and raise your hand. Agree with it and raise your hand. In the New Testament, there is a way to affirm your faith and to do it publicly. It's water baptism. Believe, repent, and be baptized. And I'm obviously, you can imagine, way more comfortable with the biblical expression of saving faith being water baptism. I don't even see hand raising in the New Testament. If there was, it would be like green light. Let's do it. We can do it. Some churches do it all the time. We do it on occasion. There are times where I think, you know, you have time to kind of clarify what it means, and I just hesitate to affirm that all you got to do is raise your hand one day and then you did it. You did it. Dead faith doesn't even work. Dead faith doesn't even work. Just like a body that has no spirit, has no breath, that body is dead. Just like a phone that has a dead battery, it doesn't work, doesn't do anything. James is reminding early Christians that faith is unalive. It is dead if it ignores the suffering people around you. If it dead faith doesn't work, and obviously dead faith also doesn't save. The realist. James is essentially the apostle of reality. And he rejects any self-righteous confidence. But I don't have to live in self-loathing condemnation either. How can I possess a living faith? Living faith, in contrast to a dead faith, reveals itself in how we treat people. It doesn't reveal itself in sound doctrine, doesn't reveal itself in moral standards and expectations, doesn't reveal itself even in following the rules. We know that the Pharisees did all of those things, and Jesus was harshly confrontational with those very people. Just because you do those things doesn't mean you believe and trust and have saving faith. But if you have saving faith, you will aspire to do those things. Living faith reveals itself in how we treat people. Here's what he says. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Paul writes it this way in Galatians. He says, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, what is important is faith expressing itself in love. There are people who are very careful when they go to seminary to remind one another that the fruit of sound doctrine is not knowledge. The fruit of sound doctrine is love. When you know theologically, when you are getting more and more familiar and more deep and have more working knowledge of who God is, the fruit of that is love. The fruit of that is not more smarts, more intellect, more knowledge. The knowledge of God leads us to reflect more of God, to be more like God. And what happens is this: living faith that comes alive by the Holy Spirit carves out a heart-level new capacity for humility. It, and of course, by humility, I mean this: how we treat people who are behind us and below us. It carves out a new capacity for compassionate generosity, how we care for people who need us, a willingness to care for people who need us. A living faith has opened our heart to be filled with God's mercy for the unwanted, the unloved, and the unlovely. And it's the same way that he found me. Something happens in your life when you discover that when God found you, you were unlovely, unlovable, and unwanted. And you realize that by his infinite grace, he pursued you anyway. He saved you anyway. And then he carves out a place in your heart to have that same type of love and grace for people who you find, who we find the same way. His Holy Spirit generates in our heart a new line of code that can be accessed or that can be triggered to show mercy that we never had before. We never had that line of code before. We get that new line of code when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. And we grow and we learn how to access this code or this capacity over time. How can we know if it's there? James tells us how we can know if it's there. Living faith will lead you to take action. He says, now someone may argue, some people have faith and other people have good deeds. It's possible to have both. Some people might say, well, this group over here, they've got faith. They're so full of faith and they rest their trust in Jesus. These people over here, they don't necessarily have that. But man, they serve and give and they're loaded with compassion. They're doers. These are believers and these are doers over here. And this is what James says. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. I will demonstrate. I will reveal. I will prove. So, my living faith always comes with a diagnosable symptom, a visible diagnosable symptom, and that is works, good deeds, action. Now, this is an interesting topic. If you were to study this on your own, it would lead you, eventually you would get to Martin Luther and John Calvin. And they explain this the same way. Widely considered now to be kind of having opposing views theologically on some major doctrines, but back historically, they did not consider themselves to be rivals. They considered themselves to be contemporaries and colleagues in the same camp. However, they explain this the same way. Let's check this out. This is from John Calvin. He says, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Then Martin Luther said, well, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone. In other words, works don't save us. But if someone has truly trusted Jesus, it will bloom into a changed life that eventually includes ongoing, more thorough obedience, more visible kindness, more active sacrifice, that there is a growing capacity to do that and express that. Growing and maturing in faith will be noticed by changes not in how we talk. Instead, it'll be demonstrated in how we treat people. I remember one time we were going into some store, restaurant, or mall, and ahead of us were a couple of people, and one of the persons opened the door and walked through. The door starts to close. Well, the next person runs up, grabs the door, holds it, and then stands aside and then waves me and my family through. And I remember one of my parents saying, well, that, well, we know who they are. That must be a Christian. I was like, what? That must be a decent human being if you ask me. Politeness is not an evidence of faith, right? And we have to be very, very careful that we recognize that growing and maturing in faith will be noticed by changes not in how we talk, how polite we are, how decent we are, but genuinely how we treat people. And there's a new capacity for those who belong to Jesus. There's a new capacity to show mercy and compassion and grace to those who are unwanted, unlovely, and unlovable. Those who are different from us, there's a new capacity. James says, so you see, we are shown to be right with God, evidenced, proof, shown to be right with God by what we do, not by our faith alone. But it's revealed and evidenced. Paul usually talks about a true saving faith, and when he does, he said, it's simply this, it's a heart-level trust in Jesus that makes you right with God. James agrees with Paul. We're saved by faith alone, but real faith never remains alone. It naturally produces action, and it proves and shows that you're right with God. James isn't saying, hey, we need to go out there and make sure you earn your salvation. Do enough good deeds, and then eventually God might save you. He's showing us that living faith is going to be seen in our gracious behavior, our gracious attitude, our gracious sacrifice. And he gives two examples from Jewish history. He says about showing to be right with God, he uses two examples. He refers to Abraham, a well-known, high-status, legendary, chosen one in the lineage of the Hebrews. Chosen one, high status, dearly revered. And Abraham showed his faith by doing something. And he also refers to Rahab, who shows her faith by doing something. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You remember that God had revealed to Abraham that he wanted something from him, and he said, I want you to bring Isaac and make a sacrifice for me. And Abraham, with courage and boldness and obedience and faith, starts to take his son up to make the sacrifice, and then God interrupts him and he says, I can see your faith. You don't need to follow through with sacrificing your son. Instead, you have a lamb that was sent in his place. But it was said later that it was credited to Abraham as faith, that he his righteousness was revealed there in the action that he took. Yeah, you see, his faith and his action work together. His actions made his faith complete. Abraham's willingness to lay down his most cherished possession, to give up the most valuable person that he was given responsibility for, proved that his trust in God was real and deep. And it was counted to him. God saw him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But this moment here of action completed and verified his faith. Now, why did he offer his son? Because he loved God, because he trusted God, and it led him to offer his own son. He wasn't following a rule that thou shalt sacrifice your son, and he's like, well, I got to follow the rules. He was compelled out of his love and faith, believing. He was demonstrating his love and trust for God. This is the way, even if you're not a chosen people. Because Rahab is another example. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was an unclean outsider. But her faith was authentic because it moved her to take to courage. It moved her to take risks to protect people who were different from her, even upper status people who'd consistently objectify her. And her life shows that anyone, no matter their past or status, a clean insider with a status or an unclean outsider with no name, can only be made right with God through a true faith that leads to action. Her faith led her to protect God's spies and hide them from the Canaanites, risking her life. And Abraham and Rahab both acted out their faith in ways that cost them something. Her faith, of course, wasn't just a private feeling that she had. It was visible and costly and public. Both Abraham and Rahab show the same truth, that real faith shows itself by what you do, not just by who you know, who you belong to, who you are, what you say, what you believe, or what you agree with in your head. Good deeds are not a substitute for faith. Instead, they are an evidence of genuine faith. Now, we have to be careful that we don't misinterpret James. Boasting about works is baseless. Boasting about works is baseless. So, the word boast here is essentially this. Someone who's boasting in their works is someone who says this. Now, this is an inner thinking kind of happening in our heart. It's someone who says, well, I trust God, but deep down, it's all kind of riding on me. And so they've got to collect their righteousness. They've got to collect their good deeds. They've got to collect enough works in order to satisfy God. And that becomes something that they self-righteously stand on and have confidence in. So here's Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he says, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So when we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. So here's how you can understand it. James and Paul are addressing different issues early in the early church. Paul is confronting legalism. Those who believe that if you follow the rules, you're going to be made right with God. He's going to accept you. Paul's confronting this. And it's not what it is anymore. Now it's by faith alone. You're not acquitted by following the rules and obeying the law. And James is confronting antinomianism. And you knew that. You have that in your notes. I know you already wrote that down. When's he going to get to the antinomian part? But James is confronting this antinomianism. Here's what antinomianism, it is basically this. It's a belief that your faith doesn't necessarily need to change anything about your life. That your faith can remain private, in your own heart, in your own home. That it doesn't necessarily have to move you to make any adjustments, changes, and there's no expected transformation. And James is addressing this. James is confronting this. Paul says you can't brag about earning your way into heaven. Salvation is not a wage that you earn for the time that you've put in, for the effort that you've made. You're not getting rewarded with a wage. It's an inheritance. It's already there. It's not going to be paid out incrementally. It's already sitting there, and you receive that inheritance having done nothing except belonging to the right person. And James and Paul are saying the same thing. When you belong to Jesus, when you belong, when your trust rests in Jesus alone, when you believed in Jesus, you were saved. Not because you followed the rules. God saved you because you see the beauty of Jesus, not because you feared God's punishment. James says, if you believe, but you have no love and you have no grace for people who are marginal or different, then you're probably faking it. You might actually be responding to fear. Maybe you're only moral and maybe you're only obedient to God because you shudder at the thought of God punishing you. You have a healthy respect for God, you have a reverence for God, you have a high esteem for God, and you believe that he's like a cosmic cop ready to charge you with a felony, to challenge you and charge you and eventually punish you, and you shudder at the thought of being punished by God. You remember when James said, even the demons believe, they shudder in fear. They weren't driven. They respond to God out of fear. They weren't driven by their love, these demons. They weren't driven by their delight in God. They weren't driven by their trust for him. My mom had a method of motivating me, and I'm assuming a motivating my siblings. Obviously, I was more obedient than they were, and this is why. And again, another story you've heard before, but my mom mastered this thing where just before I were to leave the house with friends, and she trusted I was going out with my friends to make the world a better place, but just in case, she would drop this on me. She had a crooked finger, very, very similar to this one. She would hold it up and she would say, Daniel, and that would stop me. So halfway out the door, Daniel, Mom, turn around, and she would say this, be sure. Your sins will find you out. And then she would point at me, but I would be like, you're not really pointing at me. I can actually dodge that, I think. A little Matrix moment with Mom's, be sure your sins will find you out. And you know, I mean, we know we don't love motivating by guilt, right? But would you agree? It works. It works. And there were times where I had an opportunity. Somebody mentioned something. Maybe we're going to take a little off-ramp one way or other when we were doing whatever with our friends. And I would hear this lovely voice, and I would see this crooked finger. And I would remember these words, be sure your sins will find you out. And I wish that all of the things that motivated me in my faith were motivated by something other than fear. But at the time, young in my faith, immature in my faith, perhaps faithless, I don't know, fear worked. And it's possible, listen, it's possible that you and I can devote our entire lives to God and do all the things and respond in all the right ways, play the part and look the part, but what's motivating us is shuddering with fear that we can't do something wrong. We can't let God down. We can't bear the punishment of breaking the rules and walking out of line. And James is saying, you don't have to be held in that kind of bondage like you're responding to God like demons do who are afraid of him and they shudder because now God has invited you into a new relationship of adoption, father, child, Abba, Father. I now am motivated by my delight in you, the beauty of Jesus, the magnificent, breathtaking, supreme excellencies of all that Jesus is, that he would save me he would find me as a wretch and save me anyway, and then bring me into his family, and then offer to me inheritance, not a new job that he pays me for with heaven and presence and joy. He's not repaying me for my wages. He's saying, all that I have, I give you. All that I am is with you. You belong to me, and I now am going to bring you into a new inheritance of love and joy and everlasting hope and reward. And now you and I get to do all the obeying, all the good works, and every other thing reflecting the image of Jesus, based on love and delight and adoring his beauty, no longer shuddering in fear. We can live our entire life looking like we're a believer and only be driven in the same way demons are driven, shuddering. You could be free from that. That doesn't have to, people make all kinds of sacrifices out of that kind of religious fear. Together, Paul and James teach that we don't work to be saved. We work because we're saved. We don't work for acceptance. We work from our acceptance. That means there's no room for bragging. There's nothing to brag about. We simply respond differently. So what do we do now? How do we respond? We focus on a more healthy root, not on generating more fruit. We grow our beholding and our believing before you start to show your behaving. Three B words there, beholding. Beholding Jesus' supreme value and worth and delighting in his beauty, savoring his grace toward you and finding us in our unworthiness. And then believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Then we trust that his work is enough to save us. And then let grateful obedience drive your life of love and good works. Grateful obedience. You don't have to respond out of shuddering fear, inner guilt, condemning voices. In fact, if you're starting to hear this condemning voices and starting to feel the weight of guilt, I should be doing more, I ought to be doing more, why aren't I doing more? And some of you might think you're hearing these voices say, you're a phony. You do nothing for the marginalized or the different. You don't even know an orphan. Shame on you. You can hear these things in our minds, right? You don't even make eye contact with a begging homeless person. We torture ourselves with that kind of thinking. When you behold, and it leads to belief, eventually you grow and mature in your faith, and that compels us to behave. It's the fruit of the tree. The roots are first, then the tree and the branches grow, and then after that you start to see fruit on the tree. It takes seasons. We behave like Jesus toward unlovely and the unlovable. We let his love and grace switch on. We let that line of code in our hearts kind of click in and spring up when you see someone unlovely, unwanted, and unlovable. If you have living faith, God will grow it there. And you'll get there. And it'll motivate you. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the work, the treasure of this passage. We're grateful for the teaching that realigns and adjusts our heart and where we're rooted and how we're rooted. And I'm prayerful today that you would stir up the hearts of listeners who would say, I don't just want to accept and agree that the gospel is true, that Jesus is real. I sense the stirring of the Holy Spirit resting my trust in the person of Jesus and in the work that he's done to save me. I'm not going to add anything to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It is finished. And Father, today we pray that by your Spirit you'd prompt hearts to pray a prayer of repentance. I trusted my own work. I trusted myself. I trusted my religion. I trusted the following the rules. Today, I'm turning from those things, and I'm resting my confident trust in the person and work of Jesus. And as you do that today, we know that God, by his Holy Spirit, brings a regeneration of the heart, a changing. The stony one gets replaced with a heart of flesh and tenderness to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit starts to affirm the beauty of Jesus. God, I'm mindful today as we celebrate in our culture, we celebrate moms and acknowledge and honor mothers. We recognize how unbearably exhausting the duties, responsibilities, the calling can feel. And you know that your words out of the book of James today are not to add more exhaustion, more effort, more performance, but instead it's to go even deeper, to touch the nerve that says, oh, I have joy in my salvation. I don't even have to concern myself with working to be saved and working to for my approval. I can instead turn my work and my effort towards those who need me, who desperately need me. And we pray for moms today that you'd help them to surge with joy and relief, all of them, in every way. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? We're going to sing these songs, and then as we do, moms, I hope you'll hang around. We're going to pray for you together and sing and pray. Pray and sing, but I'm going to ask you, moms, to slip out of your seat, and I'm also going to promise you another 8 to 10 minutes without your children. I can make that happen. If you slip out of your seats and come right up here to the front, I want to pray with you, and I want you to sing together, and we're going to pray with you and over you, and just pray that God does something special as you're united with other moms here today. Come on forward. Come all the way to the front. Make sure you leave room behind you. Keep coming. Keep coming. Let's sing together.